Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 2. As we continue to make our way through the study of Mark's gospel. In this sermon, I'll mention two specific well-known missionaries. The first one, Hudson Taylor. Perhaps you know that name. He was a missionary to China back in the late 19th century. And one of the things that he was known for was when he went to China was he adopted the look of the Chinese men. He wore the clothes of the Chinese men. He did his hair in the fashion that they did their hair. And many of his fellow European missionaries who were serving thought he was out of his mind, kind of questioned why he would do such a thing. But what it did was, although he did not have, by any stretch, remarkable results in terms of conversions, he was able to see men and women come to faith in Christ because he adopted he identified with them in their lifestyle, in their look, in their clothing, and he really became one of them, as it were, in order to reach them. Similar to what the Apostle Paul writes in his letters, that you know he becomes all things to all men. I mean, what he's saying is he wants to, as best he can, identify with people where they were in order that he might reach them. And that was one of the things Hudson Taylor was committed to doing as he sought to show these Chinese people that he was their friend, and he was there in order to reveal Christ to them. His goal was to win them to Christ, that they would be saved. The same thing Jesus did essentially in his incarnation. He came to this earth and he adopted the look that we have. He took on human flesh and he became one of us in order not only to sacrifice himself as a sacrifice as a man like us, but also to identify with us and to be, in the words of a hymn I think we sang just a couple weeks ago, in fact, one of the phrases that was in my mind many times as I thought through this text this week was these words: Jesus, what a friend for sinners. And Jesus demonstrated in his life that he was a friend for sinners. He is a friend for sinners. And today, as we look at Mark chapter 2, we'll look at verses 13 through 17, and I think you'll see that really throughout these just short verses, we see him just packed full of evidence that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Let me read for us, beginning in verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." What I want us to see from these verses is three ways that Jesus demonstrates his friendship towards sinners. The first of those is that Jesus had the ability to gather people around him. The crowds were attracted to Jesus. I don't want us to miss and just pass too quickly by verse 13, which in some ways is a sort of transition from one scene to the next. Maybe you don't see a lot there, but I think if we just see the heart of Jesus again in verse 13, where we see that he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. We aren't that far into Mark's gospel. We can already pick up on some patterns in Jesus' ministry. One is the fact that immediately following a high point, a point of great accomplishment or glory, he then steals away. He moves away from where all the action is. in chapter 1, we saw this several times following his baptism and the glory that was revealed there in his baptism. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Following his healing of many that were sick and demon-possessed at the door of Peter's house. The next morning, he goes out early in the morning to a desolate place in order to pray. Following his healing and forgiveness of the paralytic man that we saw at the end last time, the first part of chapter 2, he now goes away again. He goes out beside the sea. He leaves where all of the action was going on, and he makes his way out, away from that, this time beside the sea. One reason that Jesus felt the need to go away was the fact that wherever he went, a large crowd gathered. And certainly we saw in his desire to go pray, he needed to get away from the crowds. We also see him tell his disciples that his task wasn't just to attract a crowd and to heal their diseases. He had a task to preach to them. And it was because that his fame was spreading everywhere and crowds were gathering that he would often go away. So it shouldn't surprise us at this point here in verse 13, following that scene in the house there where the paralytic is lowered down through the roof, and he not only heals that man from his paralysis so that he is able to get up and walk home, but he also forgives that man's sins and demonstrates his power and authority as the Savior in that account. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the crowds are coming to him, even as he goes out beside the sea. He can't escape the crowds. Jesus was sort of a Pied Piper. Wherever he went, the crowds followed him. They wanted to be around him. And I don't want us just to pass again too quickly over this. Let's pause just for a moment and think about the heart of Christ here as the crowds gathered. We're not told in this particular instance, but we are told elsewhere in the Gospels what motivated Jesus when he saw the crowds gathered to him. Even as he here is beside the sea and the crowds are coming to him, what is in his heart? We'll think of Matthew chapter 9, 36, which tells us, when he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless. They were like a sheep that had no shepherd. That statement there is really an indictment of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of that day. To say that the people were like sheep without shepherds, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were to be the shepherds. They were the ones that the people should have been crowding around to receive instruction in the Word of God and understanding the Scriptures. But instead, Jesus looks out on these multitudes and he's moved with compassion because they're scattered. They have no shepherd. And so what does he do in Mark chapter 2, verse 13? As the crowd gathers around him, in the past he's healed them, he's cast out their demons. Here we see him teaching them. The crowds come to him and he does what he came to do. We saw him tell the disciples that earlier. He came out in order to preach, in order to reveal the kingdom of God. He was teaching them. What was Jesus teaching them? Mark's already given us a hint back in chapter 1, verse 15. As he came announcing that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We can also assume that he's teaching things along the lines that we see him other places teach, such as the Sermon on the Mount. Or perhaps he's teaching them in parables, revealing the kingdom of God to them. John even gives us those I am statements that Jesus built his teaching around, revealing to these people who he was. And no doubt he was doing that in this case. My point here is Jesus had the ability to gather the people around him. They recognized, although at times many of them would fall away, would not want to hear his teaching any longer, still we see the heart of Jesus desire to have the people. He could have very easily told the crowd to go away, but instead he teaches them. He instructs them. See, human beings are the same now as they were in Jesus' day. We're all like sheep needing to be led and fed. We're all spiritually lost and wandering in our natural condition. We're in need of those who will shepherd us in the way of the truth and the life of Jesus. For many of us, we have had people in our lives who have done that, haven't we? Who have seen us in our need, who have been moved with compassion as Jesus was, who saw us as harassed and helpless and have come alongside and instructed us in the things of the Lord, taught us the Word of God. For many of us, that was in the home as we grew up with Christian parents. Perhaps for others of you, it has been pastors, other leaders in the church, friends. But I'm struck by the way Jesus, as the crowds gather, he takes the time to teach them. What again, seeing in Jesus' life a model for how we then view the crowds. Most of us don't just have crowds naturally gravitate toward us. That's okay. But are you the kind of person, am I the kind of person where maybe it's not a large crowd, maybe it's one person or two people that are people drawn to you in their time of spiritual need, knowing that from you they can find wisdom, not your own wisdom, wisdom from the Word of God, knowing that in you they can find someone who can help instruct them to answer their questions from the Word of God? Is that the kind of person you are? Do people think of you as someone that can't be bothered to ask questions or won't have the answers, won't be able to help me? Part of what we see in Jesus is an example for us to follow. That whether it's a crowd of hundreds or a crowd of one, we can be like Jesus, seeing the crowds, moved with compassion, and seek to shepherd those that we have influence over. Jesus had the ability to gather the crowd. He took advantage, helping to answer their questions. You know, we certainly, in these last months, now nearly a year, we've had a lot has gone on, lots of questions. Aren't people asking a lot of questions? A lot of questions, a lot of fears, a lot of uncertainty. We have an opportunity as Christians who know the Lord to have the right answers. And I think God has, in many cases, raised questions in people's hearts and minds through the uncertainty and difficulty of the past year, that we have an opportunity to answer with the truth. We have an opportunity to reveal to people the Word of God. It's the only source of hope and comfort for them. People are looking for it right now. They have questions. They have uncertainties. They have fears. We have an opportunity. We have the answer. Let us be like Jesus and demonstrate compassion for those in need, those with doubts and fears, that we might help to strengthen and encourage them. But Jesus, secondly, also had the ability to command people to follow him. So although the crowds were gathering around him, not everybody is gathered around him. There are some who are not yet gathering around him. How does Jesus act toward those who have not yet followed him? Well, we see him act in this way in at least one case here in verse 14. We read, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Of course, if you've been here back when we were in chapter 1, you'll kind of recognize the pattern here. This calling of Levi is very similar, parallel in many ways to Jesus' calling of Simon and Andrew and James and John from chapter 1. The first parallel is that both of these accounts record the movement of Jesus. Jesus is moving. In that earlier account, we see that Jesus was passing alongside the Sea of Galilee when he encountered those fishermen fishing on their boats. Here, this event occurs as he passed by. And again, I don't want us to move too quickly past that. This isn't just Mark's way of telling us where Jesus was walking. It's not as though Jesus was just randomly making a stroll and happened to walk past Levi. As the gospel writers often do, they kind of in an understated way demonstrate that there was certainly intentionality here. This wasn't just a random encounter. Jesus, I don't know how many options he had for which ways to walk, but he passed by with intentionality past Levi. He had a reason for going past this tax booth. It is deliberate. It's the express purpose for meeting this man, just as it was when he didn't just happen to be walking along the Sea of Galilee. He was walking along that Sea of Galilee in order to meet those two sets of brothers who were fishermen. Well, who is this Levi that Jesus makes a point to walk past? Verse 14 tells us that he is Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And this leads to some confusion about who this man is, because if you compare this account to others in the Gospels, for instance, in Matthew's account, this same event is recorded by Matthew. This man is called Matthew. The writer gets his name right. We can assume that this is Matthew, the sitting at the tax booth. In fact, all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record lists of the 12 disciples, and none of them include a man by the name of Levi. Instead, they, to confuse us, include James, the son of Alphaeus. So, a little bit of confusion. It seems certain, though, that Levi and Matthew are the same person, just as several people in the Scriptures have two names. Simon is one who Jesus changed his name to Peter. Levi seems to be Matthew. And then I don't know if James and Levi were brothers, both the sons of Alphaeus, or if they just had, their fathers had the same names. But just to settle that uncertainty, perhaps if you're reading in other places at other times, this Levi is the same as Matthew, the one who would become another of the gospel writers. He started out as one who was sitting at the tax booth. And this is really what is very significant about Levi here. He was a tax collector. And again, if you're familiar with the culture of the New Testament era, you know that tax collectors were very much despised people. They had no respect from the people. In that day, the land of Israel was occupied by Rome. Rome governed all of this. Rome dictated the taxes that would be paid. The way it worked is they would hand out franchises, tax franchises, to the highest bidder. And so certain Jewish people would take advantage of that, and they would offer up, they would buy the rights to be able to tax the people, to tax their own people. This was what became the issue. These were Jewish people working for Rome, oppressing their own people. They were not thought kindly of among the rest of the Jewish people. In fact, to even make it worse, is we know from church history that often these taxes, what Rome expected to receive, was clearly stated. They had an amount that they wanted to be received from the people, but those tax collectors had freedom to, as much as you can get, the difference is yours. If Rome wants $1,000 and you're able to collect $2,000, then that extra $1,000 is yours in your pocket. And so there was certainly a motivation for these tax collectors to abuse their position. There was no, you know, we didn't have it quite, or they didn't have it as clearly laid out as we do now. We can pretty much look up and see what we owe in taxes, and it's kind of written in law. That wasn't the way it was back there. It was kind of the wild, wild west, where tax collectors could collect whatever they were able to. And we see even in the example of Zacchaeus, as he comes to Christ, you'll remember that when he does, he makes reference to the fact that if he has defrauded anyone, he would repay them back fourfold. Certainly as a tax collector, there are probably many people that he would have defrauded. This was just part of the job, was to defraud people. These tax collectors lived lavishly because they were able to extort so much money from the people. And so they were despised. In fact, I think it's interesting to kind of imagine that, you know, most people, most of the Jewish people of that day would have avoided walking past the tax booth. They would have done anything, they would have gone as far away to avoid having to walk by Levi, because often these tax collectors would go to people's homes perhaps and collect maybe an income tax, but also they would have these booths where as people were doing commerce, they would charge them taxes on the things that they were buying and selling. Perhaps he'd even been charging taxes on those fishermen for their fishing business. That could have made very interesting conversations as they then came together as disciples of Jesus. Here was this tax collector who had extorted taxes out of these fishermen trying to make a living. So many people would have avoided going past the tax booth. And even if they had to walk past, they probably would have had their eyes down, just hoping Levi didn't see them, hoping he didn't see what they were purchasing, hoping he wouldn't try to extort more taxes from them. Not so with Jesus. What does Jesus do as he walks by? This, again, I think we see this intentionality on the part of Jesus. He walks by and does anything else, anything but avoid eye contact with Levi. Instead, he looks him right in the eye and he says, "Follow me." This is the second parallel that we see with that earlier account of Jesus calling disciples. We talked last time, there was no introduction. There was no small talk. It was just Jesus walks up and issues the command, "Follow me." I don't know why Levi wasn't yet part of the crowds that were gathering around Jesus, probably because he wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus would just interfere with the profit that he was able to make as a tax collector. It doesn't seem as though Levi had exhibited any interest in following Jesus up to this point. But when Jesus summons him, he obeys immediately, just as the four fishermen did in chapter 1. When Jesus issues that command, "Follow me," we read that Levi rose and followed him. Again, there is not recorded any argument, no questions, no anything. He just obeys. When the Lord calls, he obeys. Luke adds in his account that not only did Levi rise and follow, but he, in the process of doing so, forsook all. In other words, he left behind everything that he was just doing. He left behind the tax booth and all of its profitability, all of the lavish lifestyle that he was able to enjoy as a result of being a tax collector, all the power that he had over people to charge their taxes. He left all of that behind in order to follow Christ. His response here is the exact opposite of the rich young man that we see come to Jesus. You remember that story? He comes and asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus directs him to the law, and he says, "I've kept the law." Jesus says, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And in that case, that rich young man did not obey. He was disheartened by the saying. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was not willing to leave behind the possessions that he had, the treasure that he had, in order to follow Jesus. Levi responds in the opposite way. He follows the Lord in obedience, forsaking all of that in order to wander around with Jesus. Another missionary example here. I recently read a short biography of David Livingstone, a Scottish missionary who went to the continent of Africa. And I was struck as I read that biography that he was not born into wealth by any means, but he left the comfort of a hometown, a home country, in order to go to a faraway land. At that point, very much unexplored by Europeans. In fact, part of his desire as he was there was to find profitable trade routes so that other things could be traded rather than slaves. That was what really motivated him in his exploration in the continent of Africa, was to find ways that Europeans could have profitable trade that didn't involve the trading of slaves. He was also a doctor. He often traveled without his family because of the danger and the remoteness of where he traveled. He would be away from them. He would be away from the comforts of the coastal towns in order to travel into the heart of Africa for months and years at a time. He was willing to sacrifice whatever comfort he might have had, whatever opportunities he might have had, whatever family time he might have had. He was willing to sacrifice that in order to see these tribes of Africans learn about Jesus and come to faith in Christ. This is the pattern of true discipleship. It is a leaving behind of the things that we want to pursue in following after Christ. Setting aside our agenda in order to follow Him, to be used by Him. Making sure our desires are being conformed into His will for us. This is what Levi demonstrates for us. He follows the Lord in obedience. Jesus has the ability to command those to follow Him. Finally, Jesus has the ability to befriend sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners. This is rather scandalous, actually, as we see. Look at verse 15. As He reclined at the table in His house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and His disciples, and there were many who followed Him. It's a bit unclear here whose house this is. I believe that it was Levi's house, that Levi now hosts a meal for Jesus after Jesus has just called him to be His disciple. Now he hosts all his friends. And these are Levi's friends, right? The tax collectors and sinners. Levi was an outcast. He didn't have normal friends. The only friends he had, the only people that would come to his house were the other tax collectors and those who were described as sinners. And he has this meal for Jesus and his disciples. Really, probably as an offering of thanksgiving to Jesus, but also as a way for these others of his friends to come into contact with Jesus. And as they're there enjoying this meal, verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees. It's the first time we're introduced to the Pharisees by name in Mark's gospel. As they are here, they become a great adversary, we know, to Jesus. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" These men, these Pharisees, these scribes of the Pharisees, a group of the Pharisees, they see Jesus as competition. Okay, they want the crowds around them. Remember, the Pharisees are motivated. They want to be seen. They want to be respected. They want to be idolized by the people. Here this guy Jesus is, he's attracting a crowd. He's teaching the people. As was implied earlier, they're scattered without a shepherd. That's an indictment of the Pharisees. So they want to undermine Jesus' ministry, and they do that here by questioning the legitimacy of him sharing this meal with tax collectors and sinners. This was not just a question of curiosity. This was an accusation. This was a hostile accusation that they were making against Jesus. I've already noted how these two groups of people, the tax collectors and sinners, were viewed by the rest of the society and the Pharisees. These Pharisees held themselves to a high standard of righteousness, a high standard of self-righteousness. And they viewed the fact that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners as his acceptance of their sinfulness. He was now unclean because he dared to enter the house of a tax collector. Tax collectors of that day were often restricted from being judges, testifying in court. They had some of their privileges in society stripped away because of how disrespected they were because of their vocation. And here these Pharisees see, just as they would have seen Jesus as unclean because he touched the leper back at the end of chapter 1, so they would now also see him unclean because he was in the home of those who were unclean. In fact, Jesus, as he was talking to them in Matthew's gospel, in a different context, says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," and they say, his opponents say, the Pharisees say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." and what those Pharisees intended as an insult. We recognize that this is exactly why Jesus came, to befriend those who were sinners, those who needed the gospel. I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus also here demonstrates the ability, even though he was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard because of his association with them, he was able. We need to be clear that although he is eating and drinking with the tax collectors and sinners, he was not participating in their sin. He was able to befriend them without participating or condoning their sin. He was there to make them understand the nature of their sin and to find in him the source of forgiveness and rescue from their sin. Well, these Pharisees obviously didn't hear or learn the lesson from the other religious leaders from the first account in chapter 2, who, in their case, they were just questioning it in themselves, and Jesus called them out on what they were thinking. They made the mistake here of asking the question out loud. Why does Jesus eat with these tax collectors and sinners? And how does Jesus respond then? Verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is a sharp arrow intended to hit right at the heart of the Pharisees, the way that they were thinking. It exposed their own self-righteousness. As Jesus quotes this, what many believe is a familiar proverb that would have been well known in that day, that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And it makes sense, right? Typically, we don't go to the doctor unless something's wrong with us. We don't recognize our need for the assistance of a physician until we have an illness, until we have a physical problem. That's when we're aware of our need for a physician. The implication here by Jesus is not that there are two groups of people, that there are righteous and there are sinners. Rather, there are one group of people, sinners. Just some of them think they're righteous. Some of them have not yet realized their need of the physician. Note the contrast here between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees see themselves as righteous and therefore must not come into contact with these sinners. The Pharisees would never have entered into this house with the tax collectors and sinners. They were too righteous for that. They would be unclean if they went in to that home. But Jesus, here possessing the power and authority to forgive sins and provide cleansing for those who recognize their sin, Jesus says, "This is why I came." Right at the end there, verse 17, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He's speaking here of why he came as the Messiah, why he came to earth. He came to call sinners. Again, the righteous aren't truly righteous, they're self-righteous. Like the Pharisees, they have not seen their sin for what it is, as an offense against God in need of repentance and cleansing. Just as we read earlier from Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells that parable of the men who are forgiven different amounts. And who is the one who is most thankful? The one who has been forgiven much. And of course, we have all been forgiven the same. There's no hierarchy of sinners in the eyes of God. All of us are sinners, equally sinners. So it is that all of us, having been forgiven by Christ through his blood, we are equal. We have been forgiven much. For many people, the greatest obstacle to placing their faith in the work of Jesus Christ for their salvation is simply the fact that they don't recognize their need for salvation. How many times have you talked to somebody that doesn't see their need for a Savior? They're pretty good. They're pretty righteous. They don't need the physician. They're well. What we must learn here is no, in fact, we're not well. None of us are well. We're all sinners. We're all sick. We're all dead in our sin. We are in desperate need of the physician. And so again, as we have the opportunity, certainly in this period of time where people are questioning, doubting, fearing, maybe being made aware of their sinfulness, we have an opportunity to point them to the great physician, the only one who is able to heal and provide cleansing. And then as we gather together, as we are united together, we recognize that we all share in this experience of the richness of Christ's grace to us. We have been saved by His grace. In this passage, the religious leaders of Jesus' day expressed outrage and offense at the fact that Jesus would be a friend to sinners. We rejoice that Jesus is a friend of sinners. I hope that you rejoice in that. If Jesus wasn't a friend of sinners, we would be hopeless. But because He has befriended us and He has offered Himself, He has laid down His life. He even says, greater love has no man than this, but a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid His life down that we might be saved through His blood. Let us be humbled by the reminder of Jesus' friendship with sinners. If you have not yet come to the place where you have recognized yourself to be a sinner, perhaps you still are living in your self-righteousness. Let me remind us that all of us are sinners. There is none righteous before God, no, not one. We all stand guilty and condemned. But it is through Christ, the friend of sinners, that we can find and experience forgiveness and cleansing. In a moment, we'll close with a hymn. One of the stanzas of that hymn says this: dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Our Father, we thank You for this grace. We're thankful for Jesus and His example to us, the instruction we receive from looking at this passage of Scripture and this account in His life as He gathered the crowds around Him, and when they gathered around, He taught them. He instructed them. He wanted them to understand the truth. He did not want them any longer to be harassed and helpless, scattered without a shepherd. And so He revealed Himself. He proclaimed the gospel message, the coming of the kingdom of God. Then we see Him deliberately call Levi to be a disciple, to issue that command to follow Him. And Levi, in obedience to the sovereign Savior, rises and follows Him in obedience. And we're thankful that for most of us in this room, that has been our experience. We have been summoned to salvation. And by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, we have been enabled to obey and believe. We're thankful for that mercy and grace to us. Or maybe we recognize that we have been forgiven much. We were a sinner. We were the lowest of the low. We were the outcast. And by Your grace, You have welcomed us in. Lord, may we heed the example of Jesus, who was able to befriend sinners and yet not participate with them in their sin, but seek to win them to Christ seek to lead them to repentance of that sin. Find in Jesus the deliverer from their bondage to sin. Lord, would you help us as we have opportunity to befriend sinners? Not for the purpose of joining them in their sin, but for the purpose of calling them out of their sin to see the Savior. We pray that you would use us in that way as we follow Christ. We pray all of these things with humble hearts in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.